You can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, because that's where we're going to begin today. But before we do that, I just want to make a few comments on some of the things that we just sang. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a well-known 20th century preacher in London. And he wrote in his book on Christian depression, on Christians going through times of depression, that it was important for us to preach to ourselves more than we listen to ourselves. Because the problem is that what we often do, and I say we because I mean me, things will come across our path and in our way, and we just allow those things to completely dominate our thinking. Whether it be a worry or a concern you have about your future, a job, a health concern, family issues, issues in the church, whatever it may be, we allow these things to come and dominate the way we think. It disrupts then our soul, our peace that we're supposed to have, our joy. These things are joy robbers if we allow them to be. And God actually intends for them to be more joy builders. And even through all these things, these trials, He intends for us to be able to experience His peace in ways that we could have never experienced them had we not gone through these trying times. And so these songs, really the theme of them was preach to yourself, right? Because that's what we were doing the whole time as we were singing these songs. We were, hopefully you were preaching to yourself these words. Like, for instance, still, my soul, be still. You know, God says that in the scriptures to us. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. No matter what's happening in your life, still your soul. It's not like all of a sudden God just lost control or didn't see it coming. We still, my soul, be still and do not fear. The winds of change may rage tomorrow. God is at your side. Did you know that every time, I believe this is correct, or virtually every time, Christian people or the people of Israel were commanded to not fear, not worry, or be anxious for nothing, it is because it was connected to somehow the Lord is with you. Like so, for instance, in Philippians chapter 4, he begins by saying, the Lord is near. Not the Lord is coming soon. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying the Lord is near in proximity to you. You have the promise from him that he will never leave you nor forsake you. That he is the almighty, all-knowing, everywhere present, all-powerful God. And he is with you. Therefore, be anxious for nothing. Do not fear the winds of change may rage tomorrow. God is at your side. No longer dread the fires of unexpected sorrow. Do you ever find yourself doing that? You find yourself thinking towards the future of what may happen to you or how some situation or scenario is going to turn out. And you're literally dreading the unexpected sorrow that's going to be flying your way. The scriptures say, have no fear of those things. God, you are my God. And I will trust in you and not be shaken. Some of us had to sing that even while we were shaken. Because we had to preach to ourselves, God, you are my God. And I will trust in you and not be shaken. No matter what you put in my path or choose to allow to happen to me, I am not going to be shaken. I am going to trust in you. You are the one that is completely and totally trustworthy. Lord of peace, the Lord of peace that wants me to have peace, renew within me a steadfast spirit to rest in you alone. Still, my soul, be still. Do not be moved by lesser lights and fleeting shadows. Hold on to his ways with shield of faith against temptation's flaming arrows. Wow, you know, that's a reference there to Satan and his henchmen. They have flaming arrows. that they shoot at Christian people and they're aiming at, this is a reference to Ephesians chapter 6, they are specifically aiming at your faith. Satan loves to disrupt the faith of God's people, does he not? God is not glorified when his people are not trusting in him. But God is glorified when no matter what happens to us, or what God chooses to send our way, or what pains and sorrows we are called to go through, we are firmly and peacefully trusting in him to provide, to care for us, to bring us through. And if we don't make it through whatever the trial is physically, to bring us right into his presence, into glory. It always ends well for the Christian, no matter what God's outcome is. Still, that's the shield of faith, by the way. Hold on to his ways with shield of faith against those arrows. So when we're thinking about things that aren't consistent with God's word by whatever situation that we are in, and it is causing anxiety, worry, fear, it's disturbing our soul, we're losing sleep over this, we can't stop thinking about it. Those are the flaming arrows. What we're supposed to hold up is that shield of faith. And you can even use songs like this. Hold it up by the shield of faith. The Lord is with me. Do not be moved by these things. I will trust in you and not be shaken. Still, my soul, be still. Do not forsake the truth you learned in the beginning. Wait upon the Lord and hope will rise as stars appear when day is dimming. You know, Peter talks about trials and he says that as soon as you have suffered a while, and when God is done with that trial having its way in your life, it will be removed. There will come that time when God sees fit to remove it off of you. But during the time, we let it have its work and we learn to completely and totally trust in the Lord. Preach to ourselves. Use music to do that. I love the tradition of singing songs prior to the preaching because it revs me all up. Right? Sometimes I come into the room and I'm facing different things as everyone in here is, but I'm the one that's got to get up and tell you, preach the Bible to you. Right? So the music helps me in that way, be able to think about those things and the truths and how significant they are. Okay, let's begin now. For those of you who are just joining us this morning or haven't been a part of our worship services, the last 3 weeks we've been doing a study on some church case studies, choosing churches out of the New Testament, analyzing them and seeing kind of what we can apply even into our own lives. In not just into our lives, but in the life of our church in general. We spent the last few weeks looking at the very first church that ever existed. It was the Church of Jerusalem that came into existence right at the day of Pentecost. But we're going to transition now into another church. Spend a couple weeks here, and that's the church at Antioch. The Antioch church. And I think you'll see as we look at it that God is raise this church up for us as somewhat of an example. And I think that will become even more clear as we progress in this. Let's read for the first section of that, beginning in verse 19, chapter 11, when we're introduced to this church. Now those, verse 19 of chapter 11, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them to all remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and to four squads of Saul. Now, turn over a page or two to chapter 13. Where this church pops up again. First four verses. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Let's pray. God, please help us to draw out all of the important things that would pertain to our church as we study this very important church, the Antioch Church. God, as we confessed in Sunday school, we are completely dependent upon you to be able to fully comprehend your word and to grasp it and to be able to apply it in our lives. And so I pray that you would help us along those lines and that you would have your way with our church as we look at this portion of scripture. And we pray it, trusting in you, in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we look through the church at Jerusalem, we remember, if you'll remember correctly, they were a church that was devoted to certain things that I think we need to be devoted to. Things like the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the Lord's Supper and prayer. They were a church that was constantly in awe over the things that God was doing in their midst through the power of His Spirit. They were a community of faith built around Jesus Christ, of togetherness. That is, they were always together and they wanted to be, and of love and of mutual care. And I think in those ways, they were an example to every local church for the next 2,000 years of how we should be too. And God clearly intends us to see that in that text. But much, if not all, of what we saw in that church was internal in nature, right? It was just within the church and how they interacted together and the things they devoted themselves to once they had become the church. It was internal. What we're going to see, I think, in contrast in the church at Antioch is the other side of the church coin. One side of the church coin is internal in nature, internal focus, devoting ourselves to the teaching, to growing up, maturing in our faith, to knowing Jesus more, to caring for one another, all of the things that are part of being a part of this community of faith. But what we're going to see in Antioch is the other side of that coin, and that is this, that with the gospel, there comes an external responsibility as well. See, there's a responsibility that the church has because of the gospel and with the gospel with each other. But then there's also what we're going to see in Antioch is that there's a responsibility with that gospel that extends beyond our gatherings, beyond the four walls of this church or anywhere else we meet, beyond our togetherness and our community. There is a gospel responsibility for local churches that extend out. And you see that first and most clearly in the Antioch church. And so what I'm going to do through this sermon, and we probably won't get through it all, but I want you to know this first, that with the gospel comes responsibility for the local church. So if you're taking notes, you'd want to write that down, okay? Because I don't have a PowerPoint. With the gospel, we've been entrusted with the gospel, and since we have the gospel as a local church, it comes with responsibility. That's the first kind of overarching theme that we're running through here. And then what we're going to do this week is we look at the setting for the Antioch church and the background or the history of the church, how it came to be. We're going to draw out six gospel principles, I think, that just emerge from the text as we study the setting and the background of this church. So there's going to be six gospel responsibilities or principles that the church has as those entrusted with God's gospel. The first principle is this, and we just covered it. I think this is overall, as we look at the church at Antioch, we see that the church has an external responsibility with the gospel. In other words, picture it, guys. The gospel wasn't meant to be kept a secret, right? I mean, Jesus, before he died and rose again, you read through the gospels and it kind of takes you by surprise because Jesus will do some amazing miracle. And he's like, shh, now don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody what happened. You know, he heals some man of something he's had his whole entire life. And he's just like, I'm healed. This is amazing. And he's like, shh, don't tell anybody. Keep it a secret. Keep it down. Don't tell anybody that when the disciples discovered in Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus was the Christ and the Son of God, that he was the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies that God gave, that he was going to send Israel, their king, their great prophet, their Messiah. And they're standing there with him and it's realizing, it's coming to the realization that it is us. It's our generation and we know him and we're following him. And the very first thing Jesus says, now you tell no one that I'm the Christ. You keep this a secret. But you see, when Jesus died, rose again from the dead and the Holy Spirit was poured out, it was completely different, wasn't it? Jesus told his disciples, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. It's going to be different. He said to them in Matthew chapter 28, now go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Proclaim the gospel. The gospel is not meant to be a secret that we kind of just hunker in here and we're just not going to tell anybody else. And we've got this treasure all to ourselves. The gospel is, the church carries an external responsibility with the gospel. What do we do with it? And we'll see that more come into focus over this week and next week as we look at the church in Antioch. OK, let's begin by looking at the setting and the background in the beginning of the Antioch church. We're going to look at the setting first and then we'll look at the beginning, how it actually came to be. The setting should be pretty self-explanatory, but it is the city or metropolitan area of Antioch. But it is important to understand that it's Antioch of Syria. Throughout the Roman Empire, there were at least three cities by the name of Antioch. And I don't know if you've ever gotten confused, but like we just read in chapter 13 in the first three verses of Antioch of Syria, where the church was. But then if you go down to verse 13, they're talking about another Antioch of Pisidia. It's a different Antioch than the one in Syria. This was the headquarters of the Roman province of Syria, the capital, Antioch. It was the third largest metropolitan city in the Roman Empire. There was Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. They estimate between 300 and 600,000 people populated at the time the book of Acts was written. It had a large population of Jews, and we'll kind of see why that plays in a little bit. It had a large population of Jews, but it also was like a melting pot for all of the other ethnicities, just like you would find in any major city of the world today. You would rarely just find one group of people. They were all gathered into that city. They were a pagan and idolatrous city. They had within their proximity several temples to gods like Apollo and Jupiter and Daphne. They were a city that were notorious for sexual immorality. And it stands to reason because that goddess Daphne, they had a temple to her about 6 kilometers from the city itself, where many of the residents would worship. And in that temple, they had temple prostitutes that worked there day and night. And as part of their rituals and of their worship, they would partake in sexual immorality. Of course, when your religion is dominated by sexual immorality, that's going to spread throughout your city, throughout your residence. One church historian of the 17th century wrote a book about the demise of the Roman Empire and why it fell. And in the book, he mentions Antioch. He said this, fashion was the only law, pleasure the only pursuit, and the splendor of dress and furniture was the only distinction of the citizens of Antioch. The arts of luxury were honored, but the serious and manly virtues were the subject of ridicule, and the contempt for female modesty in reverent age announced the universal corruption of the capital of the East. This was a selfish, self-centered, shallow, sexually immoral, pop-like culture. Everything was external, what you possessed, what you looked like. Pleasure was the only pursuit, and anybody that was pursuing after good things like working and supporting one's family and staying faithful to one's spouse, well, they were the subject of ridicule and shame. Well, that's sounding familiar, isn't it? We already see a connection with Antioch in the United States. The Bible's relevant because nothing has changed. That's our culture. Welcome to it. But even though this was such a corrupted culture, and here's what I think is awesome. No one person, when Antioch started, it was not started due to any one person saying, hey, gospel's not in Antioch, so I'm going to take it there. That's not how the church was started. Actually, we could rightly say that it was by the sovereign hand of God, and we're going to look at that in a minute, that this church was even planted. Like God was doing things behind the scenes to ensure that the gospel got to that wicked place because God thought that a place that dark and that corrupted and that wicked would be a wonderful place for the gospel witness. It'd be a wonderful place to plant a church. And out of that wicked, pagan, immoral place, God planted a church that would become the example and the staging ground for global gospel proclamation and missions. God decided to do this, and I think this leads us to our second principle. The second gospel principle is this. The gospel belongs where it's needed the most. The church needs to bring the gospel, and local churches need to bring the gospel to the darkest places. We cannot ever become, as the church, our responsibility to the gospel isn't, let's hunger in, make everything Christian, and Christian radio and Christian stores and Christian clothing and Christian this and Christian that, and we just separate ourselves off from the world. Actually, that's not the design of the gospel at all. God wants the gospel, and what he showed here through this church at Antioch, he wants the gospel to penetrate the darkness. It's the light of the gospel. What does light do? Light goes in and shines in darkness and wicked places like Antioch. And a people that, wow, the religious people of that day probably looked at the people of Antioch, and you know what they said? They probably said, wow, those are a people that are beyond hope. Those are a people that are so wicked. Their hearts are so hardened. They're in such darkness and idolatry and sexual immorality. There's no hope for them. They're a hard case. There's no such thing as that with God. It's not the way the gospel works. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel says that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, a righteous people. And so you bring the gospel to them, and God does his work, and they come alive, and they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So we need to take the gospel where it is needed most. Darkness should be infiltrated by the light of Jesus. That's why I love ministries like the jail ministry. We support it here. I was privileged to take part of it for about 2.5 years, going into one of the darkest places in our city, literally, and bringing the light of the gospel. And every time I would try to go in, I would try to think of that and remind myself of that. Now I'm bearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. When this gospel is presented, it can have effects. If it's presented, God can save somebody. They can believe and they can be transformed. And even in our 2.5 years, we had, and this may seem like a small percentage, but 2, I think, genuine, real conversions to Christ by 2 different men. One was a armed robber, heroin addict, who was there because he got caught. He was hooked on heroin. He robbed a liquor store to get the money to pay for more heroin. He was in there awaiting his sentencing. The other man had just recently strangled his girlfriend to death. And both of these people saw the light of the gospel. And over the course of time, as they would hear it, God worked on their hearts and they believed, and they left that jail, going off into the Department of Corrections, born again. We bring the gospel to the places it's needed the most, and there are no hard cases for God. There's no such thing as that. God asked Israel, well, is my arm shortened that I can't deliver? Can I not save? Has somehow my power to save people been limited? That's a wrong way of thinking. God's power is never limited. The gospel is powerful, and it's meant by local churches and people like us to be brought into the darkest of places. You know, just learn the gospel and present it as clearly as you can to people and let God do his work. No, you can't convert them. Yes, their hearts are hardened. So are yours. Yes, they're dead in their trespasses and sins, but so are you. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And when you bring it into darkness, God will bear the light of it, and he will save people through it. You know, Jesus applied this principle in his life in Matthew chapter 4. Why don't you look at this text for a minute? Matthew chapter 4 is the beginning of Jesus's public ministry. He was about to launch off into his preaching and teaching ministry. In chapter 3, he was baptized. The Spirit of God came upon him. The beginning of chapter 4, he was brought to before Satan in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for those 40 days. He conquered that. And now he begins his ministry as John the Baptist is taken off the scene in verse 12. It says, now when he, that is Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now listen, Jesus was the promised Jewish Messiah. And the reasonable place, if the Messiah was to come, to have a staging ground for his public ministry, if you will, to make the main heart of the place of his ministry would be Jerusalem. It would have made the most sense. In Jerusalem, you had the Sanhedrin, that is the religious leaders, the scribes working on the law, the Pharisees. You had the temple and the priests with all the sacrifices. I guess you could say when it comes to the light of God's word, they were a place of light. And it was there. The symbolism found in those sacrifices about the need of death for sin and the law being read and observed. And so it would stand to reason that the Jewish Messiah, when he came and began his public ministry, would launch it in and around Jerusalem mostly, right? I mean, that's logical, but that's not what Jesus did. Jesus withdrew into Galilee. And into the territories of Zebulun and Naphtali. These were at the farthest northern part of what used to be the whole nation of Israel. And look at how it's described. Verse 14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This was the place they were always the hardest hit by the overrunning of the Gentile nations. That's why they called it, they said, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, that's how it's described. The region and shadow of death, dwelling in darkness. They were a despised people, even by their fellow Jews who lived in and around Judea and Jerusalem. They were a despised people. And Jesus goes up there. Why? To bring the light of the gospel. Because the principle being put forward is that the gospel needs to be taken to where it's needed most. Light is meant to shine out of darkness. It isn't as though Jesus said, you are the light of the world. I'm not going to take light and hide it under a bushel, man. You're going to put it up so that it just gives light to the whole house. And Jesus starts his ministry in this darkened place and these people who for centuries dwelled in darkness. And for centuries had dwelled in the region, the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And that same exact thing happened in Antioch. How beautiful were the feet of the people who were brought into Antioch bearing that good news in such a dark place. And as we will see in the upcoming services, as we look at it, the results were amazing. God's trying to prove a point or demonstrate a point here, I think, out of this. The gospel needs to be taken where it is needed most. Let's begin this next section now, though we won't be able to finish it. But I want to begin by looking at the beginning of the Antioch church. Now, turn back to Acts chapter 11. And we're going to reread those first two verses, verses 19 and 20. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists or the Greeks. Be better translation there also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, two main things have happened. Now, some of you may not be familiar with the book of Acts or the layout, but there have been two very significant events that actually led up to this church beginning. The first one's mentioned in verse 19. It is the persecution that arose over Stephen. Look in your Bibles back at chapter 6. And verse 7 specifically. This is taking place in Jerusalem, where we looked at the first church, the Jerusalem church. And look at verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly where? In Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So the gospel was bearing fruit, and people were coming to know Christ, and disciples were growing, and the church was growing, but it was growing in one location. That was in Jerusalem. Well, that was okay for a time, but that became problematic because that wasn't the plan. So I think that what the disciples there needed is a little incentive to obey Jesus' commission to go and make disciples of who? All the nations. Or when he told them, you are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Or when he said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, this gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. But they were just kind of all staying there. Like they were building this nice utopian, Christ-centered, beautiful place where thousands of people were coming to know Jesus and were like, okay, this is all right. But that violates the next gospel principle, and that is this, and we have to understand this as a church. And everybody's got to be on the same page with this. The gospel must keep moving and advancing. Okay? The gospel must keep moving and advancing in the church, in the immediate vicinity around the church, and then to the ends of the earth. That's been the dictate for the Christian church since Jesus said it in Matthew 28. It's one of the reasons that I had to spend time as we went through that looking at the Great Commission, because we're still under it. And we can't ignore it. And we have to see that gospel is meant to keep on moving and keep on spreading throughout the world. The gospel is a global project with a global impact. It must keep moving. But the Jerusalem church was not doing that for whatever reason. And in enters the persecution of Stephen. That at its first glance might appear like a negative thing. You remember the story of chapter 6 of verse 8. Says this, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, are these things so? And in chapter 7, remember when I mentioned earlier George Whitefield, the great evangelist who refused to be a velvet-mouthed preacher? I would say that Stephen certainly fell into that category. As he looked at these Jewish people, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, I mean, he was also a Jew. He looked at them and he really went off. I mean, there's no other way to put it. And he concludes it in verse 51. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? I mean, if we're going to list them, the prophets that your fathers persecuted, we better begin with the ones that didn't, because that's going to be a much shorter list if we can find any at all. That's what he's saying. Very offensive. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, how do we think that went over? Not very well, right? So Stephen then is martyred in verses 54 to 60. We're introduced to this man named Saul, who approved of his execution, chapter 8, verse 1. And there arose, and here we are. Now we're connecting back to chapter 11 and verse 1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now think of how the Christians maybe were thinking here. Let's put ourselves back in their mind. They're doing what's right. They're proclaiming Christ. They're worshiping Jesus. And so that should mean that everything for them would just go gravy, right? Wrong. Exactly what Jesus said would happen in John 13 through 17 is that they would be hated and they'd be put out of the synagogues and they'd even be put to death for his name's sake. That kicks off and begins happening here. But let me ask you this. Was that a bad thing? Or even in that, was God in control? I mean, was God up there wringing his hands and thinking, oh man, what am I going to do now? The people are rejecting the gospel. They just put one of my greatest preachers to death by stoning him. Certainly the other disciples are going to be afraid. And what should we do now? And wringing his hands? That is not what God was doing at all. As a matter of fact, what God was doing was spreading the gospel. He was using men like Saul to go in house after house and ravage the church so that, look at verse 4 of chapter 8. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Wherever they went, they brought the gospel with them. You know, Saul is really one of the only men in history who was a missionary before he was saved and after. He just didn't know it. He was being used in all of his hatred towards the church and the gospel and Jesus Christ to advance the gospel, even to places like Antioch, which would later become his church home and his sending ground for his three great missionary endeavors. God was in complete control. And this leads us to our final principle that we're going to get to today. It is this. Guys, the gospel can't be stopped. The gospel cannot be stopped. And believe it or not, though God chooses to use the church, the spread of the gospel isn't contingent on the church. Don't ever think that God won't still continue to spread the gospel and build his church because his church gets lazy. He'll just make it happen in another way. He'll just bring it about in a roundabout way, just as he did then. The principle is this about the gospel, what we have to understand, it cannot be stopped. Jesus said, I will build my church. We need to learn to love those words. Those are words that come from our commander, our king, our hero. He says, I will build my church. and the gates of hell and Saul of Tarsus and the angry Jewish leaders and the communists of the former Soviet Union and the Muslims of the Middle East, and no one else is ever going to stop my building project. The gospel cannot be stomped out. Paul was sitting in prison. In 2 Timothy, knowing his end is near, he said, I'm in chains, but the word of God isn't chained. They couldn't stop it. And the more they tried, it was like fanning the church into flame. They didn't even know it. They used it to just spread throughout the Roman Empire. I love it. The former Soviet Union, they made all of those countries that became part of that have one national language, and it was Russian. And they, of course, were communists and tried to get rid of any mention of God, the Bible, anything. They turned churches into government stations in that. But inadvertently, you know what they were doing by making the whole former Soviet Union that massive 12 or so time zones, multiple countries and people groups in them, making them all speak one language? They made it very easy for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ in one language. You know, there was a time if you went to Tajikistan or Kyrgyzstan or Russia or Ukraine, you only had to know one language. You wanted to get the Bible into the hands of people in any one of those countries, you needed one language, and it was the language of Russian. You translate the word of God into those, made it easy for SGA and other organizations like it to put up those radio towers around the Soviet Union and pump in the word of God day and night. We only needed one language. We needed just a couple of people in the radio station to stand there, read the Bible in Russian or preach in Russian. And it just helped fuel the fire, really, for the spread of the gospel. The gospel cannot be stopped. No people group in any generation that have tried has been able to do it. Jesus will build his church. He uses us, but it isn't dependent on us. I don't like the terminology that God needs us. I never use that. God uses us, but he doesn't need us. He'll do it regardless. He'll make it happen because Jesus promised, I will build my church and nothing is going to stand in its way. So we got through four of the gospel, these gospel implications or principles that we're looking at. And we'll finish those up next week and look further into the text. Let's go ahead and pray. God, thank you for our time together in your word. I truly do desire that our church would be gospel-centered and focused, and that we would understand as a church, as it appears that the church at Antioch grasped, that we have a responsibility with the gospel, that it is meant to be spread and be shared here in this city and around the world to the best of our ability. I pray, God, that you would help us to grasp these things and use these church case studies, even in our church, that all the best of these things would be something that would become ingrained in our nature and in our way of thinking. And I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay.